we're going to finish up with 2 Peter chapter 2. There is another chapter, but we are going to get done with chapter 2. So I'm really excited. When we're done with chapter 3, we're probably going to go into the Christmas story for the next 8 weeks. And then we'll probably start at the beginning of January with the book of Genesis. And so this is what we're looking to do. You know, it's funny, many times it's been almost 30 years of ministry, I never, ever get tired of the Christmas story. And there's always more that I learned. And when I first started doing ministry and teaching and chapter and verse, and when Christmas would come around, oh, I'll do this two-part series. And then it became a three-part series. And then it became a four-part series. And, well, right now it looks like it's eight. It could be nine. We don't know, all right? So, because God just adds more and more. And so I'm excited to kind of get into that once we're done with 2 Peter here. So, with that, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're still talking about false teachers. Peter had a lot to say about them, and especially here in chapter 2, he just hits on it really a lot. And so, it's interesting that it doesn't matter what your faith is. If it's not in the person of Jesus Christ, it's not going to get you anywhere. It's not going to get you anywhere. If you have faith in an object, if you have faith in a person, and that person is not Jesus Christ, and it's just an idol, and it's just a worthless idol, it's useless. It's not going to do anything for you. Jesus, on the other hand, when you believe in him, he will always deliver. He's a keeper of his promises. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, it says this, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." God will always fulfill his promises. Even when we're faithless, he is faithful. And we just look at the promises of God and know he will always deliver. He will always deliver. He's a God that cannot lie, the Bible says. And so knowing this, when it comes to false teachers, they cannot be trusted. And they are not going to be able to deliver on anything in which they speak. And so Peter is going to make it very clear here of what he thinks about false teachers and how they don't deliver. And so he gives us these illustrations here starting in verse 17. "These are wells without water. They're clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." The Greek word for wells there is actually pagai, and it means fountain or spring. It doesn't mean a well, hole in the ground with, you know, that you launch the bucket down there and then bring it up full of water. It's not speaking of that. This is actually speaking about a spring. It's speaking about a spring of water here. And then when a spring ceases to have water, then it ceases to be a spring, is what's being spoken of here. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that in every person is this thirst to know God. In every single person. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." People try and satisfy this thirst for God with many cheap substitutes, which will not satisfy. They're dried up springs. It will not quench your thirst for purpose and meaning. Jesus, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, said this, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Mankind is always going to try and push things on you, make you to try and pursue things that they believe that's going to give you purpose and meaning and richness of life. But compared to Jesus, they're cheap substitutes, and they will not satisfy, and it will not work. Jeremiah, God speaking through Jeremiah, said this, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewn themselves, they built for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Cisterns. Those are man-made. That is when you live in an area that doesn't get much water, so when it rains, you try and capture as much as you can, and you channel it to this area that's usually in a cave that's covered so the water won't evaporate, and it gathers in there. And then once it's gathered, it just kind of sits there, and it becomes stagnant with all the weird things that kind of land on top of it and things like that. And so that's what they have made for themselves in order to what? To survive. In order to drink that water, use that water for other things, but this is what they use in order to survive. God hasn't called you to survive. He's called you to thrive. And that only happens when it comes to fountains of living water. When you go to Israel, you're able to see these cisterns that all these towns would have in order to capture water and things like that. But then you go to the deserts of En Gedi there, and you see the springs of En Gedi, and we walk up there, and you see these amazing waterfalls, and this water that is absolutely crystal clear blue, and it's cool. And you look at that, and that's what God is speaking of here. He says, look, I'm like this. I'm like this kind of water that is fresh, that you could just kind of go down and slake your thirst. And how does it taste? It's amazing. It's wonderful. And think about that, of just taking your face and going down and getting some cool water and drinking that compared to going to a cistern where it's really dank and it's been sitting there for a while and stagnant. And you're kind of going, I'm going to slurp that up. And why can't, when I do that, I can't even see the palm of my hand afterwards, you know? I mean, it's like, wow. And this is what man has done to survive, but God has called us to thrive through him, fountains of living water. And so he goes on, he says, this is who they're like. They're wells and they can't deliver. It's dried up. There is no water for you there. There is no living water for you there. And they're also clouds carried by a tempest. Clouds are supposed to bring blessing, rain to the people and to the land. But this cloud right here, this is not a cloud that brings rain. It's a tempest. The word tempest means windstorm. And it dries up the land, and thus it's not a blessing at all. It's a curse. But when they first see the clouds, it looks so promising. It's the same thing with the false teachers. They look like wells that are going to be able to deliver, but they don't. They look like these clouds that are going to be able to, but they don't. And this is what he's speaking of here. These false teachers, they look promising, but they leave you dry. And then he goes on and says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? These false teachers promise to lead you to the light, but they can only lead you where they themselves dwell, and that's in darkness, in blackness of darkness, which is where they're going to dwell forever. These false teachers have nothing to give, and yet many follow them. Why? Verse 18 tells us, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Many false teachers are very charismatic. They're very impressive with their words, but everything they say is empty. Isn't going to bring you closer to the Lord and your understanding of what is it that you've been called to do. There's no substance or spiritual nutrition that they say and give out that will help you grow in your understanding of God and his word. They speak things that sound good, but it's very alluring to the flesh. They'll preach unrestrained indulgences in every form of lust and passion. They teach, since our bodily appetites are given by God, they should not be restrained. They advocate, a lot of them do, about sexual experimentation before marriage and even relaxed morals after marriage. We went over this when it came to the emergent church. When we saw the emergent church first come on the scene, it seemed like, oh, they're just kind of questioning a few things, and they just want to take a fresh approach to God's word, and they really want to reach their generation, and they're just seeing the best way of how to do that. But then when you would ask them about certain doctrines, certain orthodoxy of God's word, they're kind of going, eh, we're not saying we don't believe in that, we're just kind of reinvestigating that. And little by little, you saw them come and become more and more progressive, more and more liberal, to the points where they have absolutely no sexual mores at all. and they advocate for same-sex marriage and other things. As a matter of fact, emergent church leader Tony Jones says it's about time to celebrate premarital sex. What's he doing? He's alluring people through their base nature. He goes on to say, as he begins to speak with Esquire magazine writer John Richardson, who opines, "I want to suggest that sex, be it adulterous or premarital or deviant or polyamorous, is a good thing, not a bad thing, and that sex itself is the moment of grace, and that our sterile idea of perfection is the actual sin. To start with the subject on the table, adultery is a brave rebellion against the invisible prison we build ourselves." Are you kidding me? You see the lewdness there? Trying to appeal to our base appetites. Trying to make those who might have committed adultery or they have these fantasy about these, "Oh, there's nothing wrong with that, I guess. Oh, I think that's a good thing." Baseness. It's lewd. We've even seen this lewdness here in Denver, Colorado, with Pastor Nadia Bolz-Weber of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. She wrote a book called Shameless, and she, bestseller, by the way, came out a couple years ago. She champions premarital sex. She chastises the church for disapproving of same-sex marriage and other LGBTQ ways of life. She also justifies abortion in this book. It should really be called Shameful, not Shameless. She also encourages young ladies to send in their purity ring. And if they do that, they will get this certificate right here. Certificate of impurity. This acknowledges that, and you put the recipient's name there, has traded in her purity ring in exchange for this certificate. In doing so, vows to live a shameless, open, and free life with love for themselves and their body, knowing that they are already holy. And then she signs that for them. Well, when it comes to what society is trying to say or what these false teachers are trying to say, we always go back to the Word of God. This is our measuring tool right here between right and wrong and what God wants us to do. This is the reason why it's called a canon. The word canon means measuring stick. This is the Word of God in which we measure everything to, including what I say should be measured according to the Word of God. And so we go to the Word of God, and I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As the emergent church would want you to be really inclusive and loving and accepting of everyone's sexual proclivities and things like that, it does not make it okay in God's eyes. God's Word makes it very clear. Adultery is wrong. Same-sex relationships are wrong. That sex outside of marriage is wrong. Sex between anyone, between a man and a woman outside of marriage, is wrong. The only sexual act that God condones is within the married relationship between a man and a woman. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "This is the will of God." Right there, it should get your attention. Well, I want to know what the will of God is. What's the will of God? Well, here is the will of God when it comes to your own body. He says right here, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The word sanctification is a big word that just means you being set apart for the purposes of God. Here's the will of God for all of us here with our bodies to be set apart to be able to bring God glory and honor. He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, as we mentioned a few weeks ago when we went over the issue of homosexuality and things like that, sexual immorality is everything that is mentioned there in Leviticus chapter 17. When Jesus says you're not allowed to divorce except for sexual immorality, being a Jew who came to fulfill the law, not do away with it, he is saying that being a first century Jew, he agrees with everything in the Old Testament. He's there to fulfill it. And the laws of sexual purity that are spoken of in Leviticus 17, that is what is being spoken of there. To break any of those is sexual immorality. He says that in the beginning, God created the male and female. Again, just showing two genders. And he says that a woman will leave her mother and father, be cleaved to her husband. That speaks of the sanctity of marriage. Husband, wife. This is what Jesus believed. This is what Jesus would say. Anything outside of that, he qualifies as sexual immorality. So he says right here, this is the will of God, your sanctification, you being set apart to bring honor to God in your body, you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, I'm not supposed to be like those who don't know God when it comes to sex. Well, what do people who don't know God understand about sex? Well, they understand you could be with whoever, whenever, however, is what they believe. They believe same-sex attraction is fine. Same-sex relationships are fine. And again, having sex outside of marriage is fine. Before marriage is fine. That's what they believe. If we're supposed to honor God and be different from that, that means we cannot do those things. And for some false teacher to come along and say premarital sex is okay, even extramarital affairs are okay, and men with men, women with women, and any other way that you want to put that together is okay, is the way of the Gentiles. And for us to adopt that and say, yeah, I think that's okay, well, guess what? You're not sanctifying your vessel in honor set apart for the way God has said. You are now doing what the Gentiles who don't know God say. So remember that when you're listening to people who will say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, yet I believe. Well, that's fine if you believe that. But according to God's word, the measuring stick here, that's wrong. I'm not supposed to be like that. Where's the difference? If I embrace all that stuff, then where's the difference between my life that's supposed to be set apart, sanctified by God, and what the Gentiles believe? There's no difference. Yet God always calls us to be different. And this is how we're different in the married relationship. One man, one woman, and we honor one another by being together, faithful to God and to each other. That's what God's word calls us to do. He goes on and he says that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Look, if someone doesn't like what I'm teaching here, or they're upset with that, you're not upset with me. I know you think you are. You're really upset with God. And you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. This is God's will. Dave, I've already messed up in this area. Okay, ask God to forgive you. As far as the east is from the west, your sin is no more. That's what's so great about God. We're not here saying this to condemn you, but here's the deal. When truth is spoken, and we've made mistakes in that area, and when we have rebelled in that area, it brings conviction. But that's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which does what? Brings about salvation. And we're all here, broken vessels, that have sinned openly, rebelliously, mistakenly, but we've asked God for forgiveness, and he's forgiven. And that is the greatest message that there is. Amen? Amen. Going back here to 2 Peter, it says, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. This is referring to new believers who don't quite understand the principles of resisting temptation, and now you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and being accountable, and being grounded in the faith, being discipled. Those things haven't happened yet. They're new believers. They're going around trying to find a place maybe to go to church, and they find themselves in a church where there's a false teacher, and because of that, they get tempted, and this person tells them, oh, it's okay to live this way. It's okay to have this lifestyle, and so they're tempted. And this temptation is usually in some sort of a sexual way. And as we know, sexual temptation is the greatest temptation that man faces. And the whole industry of pornography today is based upon the strength of that particular temptation. These false teachers are offering believers the possibility of living spiritually. You're holy before God while you're still practicing the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. And so in the name of God, they offer these sexual temptations, which might be appealing to those who are spiritually immature. And that's what I said, the emergent church movement and everything that they have to say and the people that are in their camp. And like this female pastor here in Denver, it's kind of like, what is she doing? She's saying it's okay to live a holy life and yet be into this sexual perversion. And it's not true. 2 Peter 2:19 says, while they promise them liberty. Oh, it's so freeing in these ways. When they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. They promise liberty, but instead of true freedom to do what you ought to do in the person of Jesus Christ, well, guess what? You're actually placed back into the bondage of sin. I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. And we're actually start here in Romans 5, verse 18, to give us the background here. It says in Romans 5, 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that would be Adam, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that would be Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, again, Adam, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, again, Jesus. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You know what's so awesome? Is God's grace is greater than any sin ever committed. Isn't that awesome? Well, God can't forgive this. If God can't forgive that, then I guess his grace isn't that great. That's what's so awesome about God's grace. It's greater and can cover and take away any sin anyone has ever committed. That's how great God's grace is. And so he goes on, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, let's test that. You know, if God's grace is greater than any sin, then I will sin greatly to be able to show how great God's grace is. Yeah, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay. He says, certainly not. Why would you do that? You know, where's the gratitude of the sin that has been forgiven? Why would you want to commit something worse just to be able to show that you go back to God and he can forgive? There's no gratitude of heart in that. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Because of what Jesus has done, we want to walk with him now. We don't want to go back into sin. So he says, certainly not. Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And so when you give your life to the Lord, awesome, wonderful. But the time that you actually make that profession that you're a believer in Jesus Christ actually comes at baptism. Because baptism is symbolic. It shows that you're making a public declaration that you are now a believer in Jesus Christ. It's an outward declaration of an inward transformation. I put my trust in the Lord. I trust that all my sin, all that old Dave has now been taken out on the cross. It got pinned up there, and when Jesus was buried, just like in baptism, I go down in the water, my old self gets buried with him. And just like Jesus was raised from the dead, I am also raised up in newness of life. To do what? To walk with the Lord. No longer walking the way that I was before. And so Paul here shows that baptism is very much your old self being buried with Christ and that your new self has been raised with Christ. And he goes on, he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death to show that your old self is now dead. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There should be a difference. Used to be this, but now you're this. It doesn't mean that none of this that you were ever comes back and people see the old self or whatever, but there should definitely be a difference. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the less you look like that old self that's been buried with Christ. There should be a difference. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness in his resurrection. It's different. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And that is very important to understand. It doesn't say that now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll never sin again. What it says is that you're not a slave to sin anymore. See, before Jesus came into your life and the Holy Spirit was given to you, you had to obey sin. You now no longer have to obey sin. Sin, as we're going to find out as we go through, no longer has dominion over you. Amen. That's what that means. You now have victory in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see here in a moment, every time you submit to the Lord, each and every day, throughout the day, you have the opportunity to have victory over whatever comes your way. Whereas before, you did not. You didn't have that before. So he goes on and he says this. He tells us, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that old body that had to obey sin, done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin, from being a slave to it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And he's equating that with us. That guess what? Sin no longer has dominion over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. I likewise, you also. You can put your name in here. I put my name in here. I says, likewise, Dave, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, meaning its power over you. Okay? But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I have this highlighted here, verse 12. Therefore, do not. There's a reason for it. Verse 13. And do not. Who's Paul talking to there? He's talking to me. He's talking to you. And so there's something that has been given to you that you can do. And it says, therefore, do not. Again, I put my name in there. I said, therefore, Dave, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Why? Because it no longer has dominion over you. That's why. It doesn't reign supreme in you anymore. That's why. Therefore, do not. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. He goes on, and do not. Again, my responsibility. And do not present your members, that's your body here, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves, that's what I can do, to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It should not reign. It is no longer supreme in your life. This is why, therefore, do not. Don't let it do that. How? How can I not let sin reign in my life? By presenting yourself, your body, to God. Well, didn't I do that when I received the Lord? Yes. But I'm here to tell you that you need to do that every single day. That the best way you could present your member, this body, to God every single day is that when you get up, the first thing you do, and I would qualify that after you, you know, for some of us, after you have coffee, okay? Because I would love to tell you, you know, the moment I open my eyes, I get my Bible and I sit down and I give myself the Lord. No, I first go down and make myself a cup of coffee, okay? So I could be coherent before the Lord. That's just my ritual, all right? Some of you might want to take a shower first, then get your coffee, whatever it is, to wake up so you could be a little bit more attentive before the Lord. Some of you, I know, and I've had this conversation, Dave, I have to be at work at 5 a.m. Okay, when do you usually get up? About 4 a.m. And I say, then get up at 3:45. 4 a.m. already stinks, okay? We all feel for you, we do. But is there really a difference between 3:45 and 4? There really isn't, you know? And so I would submit to you just that 15 minutes, if that's what you need to do, that 30 minutes if you can before that. I mean, God will bring that to you, but do what you need to do and then submit yourself to the Lord and just say, I'm yours today, and remind me of who I belong to, and read something really quick before you go to work, and then at your break at lunchtime, read more about God's word and resubmit and do that throughout the whole day. You know, but you can submit yourself. You can do this. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God. You present yourself to God every day when you sit down, you meet with him, and you say, glory be to you this day. Use me. Speak to me in your word. You know, that's how you present yourself. This is what we're called to do. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, I just, you know, found myself... I love when people start off that way. I just found myself in this bar and I, you know, drank too much and then I got in this accident. Well, did you really find yourself there? Did you not choose to get in the car, to drive over there, to get out of the car and walk into that bar? When you did that, you were not presenting your members as instruments of righteousness, you were presenting this body as an instrument of unrighteousness by placing yourself there. I was so weak. I get that. So you need to call someone. You need to have accountability. You need to have somebody here in the fellowship when you're going through a difficult time, when you're wrestling with things, that you call them up and they said, I'm coming over right now. Dude, let's meet at Dazbog. Let's meet over here. Let's talk. Let's pray. You know what you're supposed to do, but you can't be there to hold their hand every second of the moment. It's kind of like, you know what you need to do. Let's do this according to God's word. Let me get you through this. I will talk you through whatever it needs to do. As iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the counsel of his friend. How can we help? Those are always the things that we say first. How can we help? But there is a responsibility that we all have that I'm going to choose to present myself today to the Lord, or I'm choosing for a couple hours not to. That is our responsibility to do. But sin is made very clear, no longer as a believer in Jesus Christ is supposed to reign in our lives. We now have what we need through the Holy Spirit to have victory. And that doesn't mean we do it every time. You know, we get that. But when we fall, let's be serious about a relationship with the Lord. Let's own it. What's very difficult, and we try and be as loving as possible, I try and bring people to that understanding without telling them, hey, you're the one that blew it. Hey, this is your fault. I don't say those words. I will go around. I'll bring things up. I will hope that they will be able to see clearly, oh, man, I'm not a victim here. I chose to do this. Yes, you did. You need to own it. Ask forgiveness. And once you own it and ask for it, guess what? God is so quick to be there and said, okay, let's go on. Let's move from here. Okay? We're not going to dwell on that anymore. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. This is the wonderful thing about when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I love that word, all. I love that word, all, right before unrighteousness. I can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But we have to take ownership of it. He goes on and he says here, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? So since we do not have to pay the penalty of sin, should we just then now sin? No. It shows a very ungrateful heart to do that. Certainly not, he says. Do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You're that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked, and though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, means teaching, to which you were delivered, having been set free from sin. How? By putting your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, you became slaves of righteousness. This is now how you walk. This is who now you give yourself over to. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And he's speaking of believers here. He says, look, you kind of found yourself back being a slave to sin, but guess what? You can present yourself now as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to, well, doing what's right. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? We can all probably look back and remember before we were saved, before we were really walking with the Lord or whatever, what we were involved in. Ask yourself, what was the fruit that came of that? And when I say fruit, I mean good fruit. You say, well, there's a lot of bad fruit. Okay, well, I'm talking about good fruit. What kind of good fruit? What kind of eternal things did God use you for during that time? Zero, nothing. And so he goes, I want you to be thinking about that. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, he's saying, you're not that person anymore. You don't have to go that way anymore. He says, but now you've been set free from sin, having become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And he encapsulates it with this. For the wage of sin, that's death. But the gift of God, don't forget it was a gift. It was a gift given, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have that to look forward to. I remember having a friend. He says, I don't want to be a slave to God. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. I said, well, you can't really do anything that you want to do. I said, when sin comes calling, you go. It is master over you. You're a slave of that. You're a slave of your passions. When you say, I want to do what I want to do, that tells you that you're a slave to what you want to do. I'd rather be a slave to God because God created me. He knows what's best for me, and being God, he will only be good to his creation. I'd rather be a slave to God because those things are eternal, and those things lead to eternal life, and I have an inheritance incorruptible. And so when I'm a slave to God, even though it might hurt the flesh from time to time, my flesh might want to do this, God says to do that. What? If I do that, I'll be what? Denying the flesh? Picking up the cross, following him? Yeah. Okay. I'm going to, because I love the Lord. My flesh is tugging this, but I'm going to do this. And then you find out as you do that, that little struggle with the flesh goes away pretty quick. And you realize when you're done doing what God has said to do, you're sitting there and you're just going, I'm so glad I did that. Man, the way that God ministered and blessed and how that ended up helping this person or whatever, and you're just going, that was awesome. And Lord, may I never forget that. Remind me of that the next time I kind of struggle with my flesh or whatever it might be. And he does. He's wonderful that way. And so the false teachers, they'll promise you liberty, but it's just going to lead you into a slavery of sin and your flesh. And no good thing will come of that. And you're back in bondage again because they tell you these sinful things are okay and they're not. And they're saying if you just participate in them, you'll feel the freedom of it, but you won't. It will bring you back into the slavery of your flesh is what they would tell, is what it will do. Going over here to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, it says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse than from the beginning. So people have misunderstood this verse to mean that people have been saved, can lose their salvation. But remember here in 2 Peter chapter 2, where we just read verse 20, in the context of verse 1 of chapter 2. And verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us this. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as though there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. If you deny that the Lord has bought you, you are not saved. So in context of what we're talking about here is someone who is not saved. So if you're not saved, you can't lose your salvation because you never had it. Amen. Okay? So what is being said here? What is being said here is that they have escaped in the sense that they heard the truth, they know the content of the truth, having known the truth, and in that sense, they've temporarily escaped the pollutions of the world. However, they have come to this point of decision not to own the Savior, Jesus Christ, not to really buy into the fact that he has died for their sin and then denying the one who bought them. And because of that, with that denial, they turn away from the truth. So they escape the pollutions of the world temporarily. They kind of clean up themselves or whatever, but never having truly escaped the lusts of the flesh, having known the way of righteousness, they return back to that polluted thinking once again. Peter is dealing with a class of people who have been presented with the gospel clearly, understood the truth, who then turn away from it, never having really accepted it. But they look like a minister. They look like it. They have the clerical collar on. They look like a Christian. They look like they know what they're talking about. They're teaching from God's word, but they have never really bought into the fact that Jesus died for them. And so what they were able to escape momentarily to clean themselves up so they look presentable to you, they will eventually go back to that, and it will be seen in their nature, as we'll see in verse 22. So he goes on, he says, and the latter end is worse than for them from the beginning, which we'll see here in a moment here in verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, again, telling them that they have known it, and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. I much rather speak to somebody who really hasn't grown up in the church and really doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus. They're a little bit more receptive to that. When I try to minister to somebody who grew up in the church and isn't walking with the Lord and doesn't know the Lord, and I begin to explain to them, well, this is why God sent his son. Yeah, Jesus died for me, I know. Man. Well, you know here, but not here. And as you continue to try and minister, yeah, I heard that all growing up. You don't have to get into that. Well, I think I do. Because you haven't really received it. But there's this, you know, there's this blockage there. They've heard it their whole life and da-da-da. And it's kind of like, I'd rather speak to somebody that go, well, not I've heard about Jesus, and obviously, you know, I know that Christmas time is when he was born, I guess, and, you know, and I know about Easter that's supposedly when he raised from the dead, but I don't really know much other than that. You know, I wasn't raised in the church. Well, let me explain that to you. And they seem to be a little bit more open. Whether they receive the Lord or not right then and there, they seem to be at least intrigued to know what they don't know. You know, and so it's worse for those who have known, okay, for it would have been better for them not to have known. Why? Because there's this callousness that's already built up. And the more you reject the Lord, the harder it is for the truth to get in there. That's why. And so now you're professing to be a teacher of righteousness, but when you're really a false teacher, that's very, very difficult to be able to reach people like that. I would submit to you, with all the false teachers that we've talked about and those who have gone down through history that we've already spoken about, how many of those have we ever heard has truly repented and changed their life and were able to then preach the true gospel? Not a whole lot come to mind, if any. And I'm not saying that they can't change and things like that. I will continue to pray for that. But I've heard so many times how some of these prosperity teachers, did you hear so-and-so? They repented. Oh, wow, I hope that's true. And then a month later, they're back preaching the same thing that they preached before. And you're going, what happened to that repentance? I've heard that recently about a prosperity teacher in the last few months. Oh, yeah, this guy, he's repented. And I saw the video and everything else. I'm going, there's more to it than that. But Lord, maybe you're working on it. That'd be great. Last month, I haven't heard anything. Years ago, can't tell you how often I've heard how Benny Hinn has repented. But he's still teaching the same garbage he's always taught. I want them to repent. I want all these people to repent. Yes, that'd be awesome. And then to truly teach the true gospel, that'd be fantastic. Praying for that, hoping for that. It just doesn't seem to ever be the case. There's probably a few out there that have, and I know God can do anything, so I'll continue to pray for that. But the latter end is worse for them from the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and to turn to the holy commandment delivered to them. It certainly would, but it seems to be harder. It seems to be harder. Then he goes on in verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. And a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. A dog returns to his own vomit. That is Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so does a fool repeat his folly. Interesting. Great visual. You know. But I look at this, you know, if a dog is to throw up, if any animal is to throw up when we throw up, okay, same thing. There's something that is leading to this discomfort that our body is trying to purge, okay? And when you think of a false teacher, sometimes they kind of clean themselves up, that there's something that brings about discomfort. They kind of purge that for a while, and then they forget how much it caused discomfort. And they go and lap up what caused discomfort to begin with. I would say that that's the, in a sense, the impression of the Holy Spirit. Get rid of this in your life. Get rid of this in your life. And you need to change and stuff like that. And so they do this temporary change, but it's all on the outside. It's not on the inside. And then, boom, they're back into their folly again. I find it interesting that the second part of this speaks about a pig, a sow, having washed and then going back and wallowing in the mire, the muck, and the mud again. That isn't in the Old Testament anywhere. It's not in the Bible. It's kind of a it is an old proverb though. It's found in the rabbinical writings. It's found in Greek classics. Is mentioned and the point of that is your nature is your nature. The great thing about the Lord is that when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, and that's your new nature. You still have your old though, and that's where the battle is, you know. But if you don't have the new nature of the Holy Spirit in your life through Jesus Christ, then you're always going to react and be that nature that you are. And so his point is that the false teachers, this is their nature. So that is why they have to act that way and be that way. Now, it's interesting to me as I was thinking about this that, Dave, is it possible that some of these false teachers are prodigals, that they're just kind of off, they'll come back to the Lord or whatever. And so I want you to go over here to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Starting in verse 11 here. And I want you to understand this story is not how a sinner becomes a son. This story is about how a son becomes a sinner. This story is about a father who has two sons. The father represents our heavenly father, and the son represents us. Both of them do. The son that stayed at home as well as one went off. And there's much in this story I'm not going to cover. If you want a complete coverage of this parable, I went over it and when we went through Luke. And you can go to calvarycastrock.com, go to the teachings there, the book of Luke, and go to Luke 15 where we went into it in much detail. Today, I just want to see it in light of how do you know if someone is a prodigal son or a pig. That's how I kind of want to view this morning. Verse 11 says, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to his livelihood. Now, just so you understand, this is probably the most disgraceful thing a son could ask for his father. You're not supposed to get your inheritance until after the father dies. And no one asks for their inheritance before their father dies in the Middle Eastern culture or in any culture. It's kind of a disgraceful thing to do. As a father, if you want to start giving out your inheritance to your kids before you die, that's a different thing altogether. That comes from you wanting to do that. But for a child to ask for it before the father dies is is really insulting. It's kind of like saying, Father, I wish you were dead, or you're dead to me. I want it now, you know. And so in this day and age with Jesus, everybody in Jewish society lives in a small community, usually. And so they live in these communities. They're very tight-knit. Everyone knows everyone. They went to synagogue together. When you go to Nazareth, they estimate that the people that lived in the town of Nazareth at the time of Jesus was about 100 people. Okay? These communities were really small. All right? They're really small. There would be, they would go to synagogue together. They would travel together to go to Jerusalem for all the major feasts. There'd be community gatherings that they would see each other. There'd be weddings that they would see each other. You'd invite people over for food and fellowship. So for what this young man is doing, everybody in that community would know about it. This young man isn't just turning his back on his father. He's kind of turning his back on his community. He wants out of there. He doesn't want his inheritance to stay in the community. He wants his inheritance not only to get out of the community, but we're going to find out, get out of the nation of Israel altogether. Verse 13 says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, there wasted his possession with prodigal living. Now, he's the younger of the two sons. The younger of the son gets a third of the inheritance. The older gets two-thirds of it. Well, what kind of living is going on here? Well, it's agricultural. So you have crops, you have cattle, you have sheep, you have goats, you have all those kind of things. So if a third of that to be divided up, how do you do that? Well, you would probably have to take some of the goats and all this and liquid, make a liquid. And so how would you do that? Well, you would then have to sell it to, you know, the community and those around you. And then you have to look at the value of the property and everything else. Well, it's X amount. And so hopefully the father has enough money and things like that just to give that to him. And so this is all going to take a while to do. And the neighbors would hear about it because you're trying to sell some of that cattle and sheep and things like that in order to have that money to be able to give to that one third of the son. So everybody would know what's going on here. And so it says that the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. So that means not in Israel. And there wasted his possession with prodigal living. The word prodigal here is a Hebrew word. It means to be loose morally, and a glutton, a riotous eater, vile, is what that means. So he's going to go to this far country and he's going to live loose morally. Okay, he's going to be into loose living, and he's going to be a gluttonous and vile and drinking, eating, and sleeping around and all that kind of stuff. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, I wonder how long that took. And I'll bet you in the first month he was going, this is awesome. Why? Because if sin wasn't fun, who would do it? You know. I want to really caution you never to say these words. When you hear of what somebody is doing and things, well, I can't believe it. Really? Really? You can't believe it? I can't believe they're living so fleshly. Really? You can't believe it? If it wasn't fun, no one would do it. Okay? If it didn't bring pleasure, it wouldn't happen. So, of course, in that first month or so, he's thinking, this is awesome. Never experienced this before. Look at the freedom I'm feeling. I could do whatever I want. But it comes with a heavy price. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. Ooh, a double whammy. And he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So this young man was really living it up with prodigal living, worldly living. He soon spent all that he had, and then on top of that, a famine hits, and so nobody else could help him either. And so what does he do? He joins himself to a citizen of that country, meaning it's not Israel. And a citizen of another country means he's not a Jew, meaning he's a Gentile. because that country means another country other than Israel. To join himself to a Gentile, horrible humiliation to a Jew. And then to be a day laborer and make matters worse, he's sent to feed pigs. Unspeakable degradation for a Jew who is not to have anything to do with unclean things such as pigs or swine. It goes to show how he went out of the world to be free, finally free from the constraints of my family and their religion and their morality. And finally, I'm free of all that, only to become enslaved because of his passions. And where does he end up? Sin will always take more than it ever gives. Always. There's always a cost to sin. And it's always way more than what you signed up for. Always. And so he finds himself there. I'm now enslaved here to this Gentile feeding pigs. At one time I was a son, but now I'm a slave. Just kind of like we read in Romans 6. You can either bring yourself back under the dominion of sin, or you could present your members, your body, to who? To God every single day. You can do that. Now, this Jewish young man lost his inheritance, is now, in a sense, in slavery to this man that he is now working for. Now, there is a ceremony dating back to before and at the time of Jesus. It's called a kazaza. And it's a ceremony that was held in Jewish communities for a son who lost his inheritance to the Gentiles. This son would be brought before his Jewish community with everyone gathered around him. Someone would bring an earthen jar filled with burnt corn and nuts and smash it on the ground. And they would say in unison, so-and-so is now cut off from his people. This is a real practice in the time of Jesus. And so everybody that's listening to this parable right now, listening to this story, would know what's in store for this young man if he ever dared show his face around there again. So this young man has hit rock bottom. He's down in the pig pen with the pigs. The question is, but is he a pig or is he a son? And I would submit to you that he was a son when he asked for his inheritance. He was a son when he left home with that inheritance. He was a son when he went to the far country. He was still a son while he was sinning with his inheritance and his prodigal living. And he was a son even though he was in the pig pen. And if he died, he'd be a dead son in the pig pen. And the reason why I know that he's still a son is because he says something that only a son can say and a pig could not. And it's in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. No pig could say that. Only a son could say that. Only a son can make confession to his father. Only a son can do that. Then in verse 20, and he rose, came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. What did the father see? Did he see a son or did he see a pig? I would submit to you, he saw his son. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The word kiss there means he repeatedly kissed him, kept kissing him. And the son said to his father, Father, because he's rehearsed this all the way home, however long that took, he's rehearsed this. He knows what he's going to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Isn't that great? He has it right. He first sinned against who? God, heaven, and then him, his father. But there's more for him to say. But the father said to his servants, cuts him off. Doesn't even let for him to finish that confession. Remember that that confession was also going to be said in verse 19. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. But his father cut him off right there. Hey, you've already admitted you sinned against heaven and me. That's good enough. you know. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Let me ask you this. In the father's house, who has the best robe? I would submit to you the father does. And so if you're going to give him the best robe, whose robe are you giving him? Probably your own. Probably the father's. And bring the fatted calf here, kill it, let us eat and be married, for this son, for this my son was dead and is alive again, he was lost and found, and began to be merry. Right now, as Jesus is telling this story, his audience is absolutely shocked. Because the father's supposed to be dignified. And the father would never be seen running towards a son who has disrespected him. To see the father run towards his ungrateful son, how dare his son to have the nerve to show his face around here in the community he disrespected by leaving? This is incomprehensible to them. Jesus is blowing their mind with this story. You know, this has been called the parable of the lost son. It's been called the parable of the prodigal son. But understand that that is a title we give it, and I think it's misnamed. I think it really should be called, How Great is the Father's Love? Because that's what you really see here. The emphasis here is how great God's love is for his children. So when Peter here says about these false teachers that they're a sow, a pig, having washed and then wallowing back in the mire of the mud, he's saying that pigs are not true sons. You see, there are some pigs that you want to get cleaned up, come to the Father's house, but in order to be truly cleaned up to where you're no longer a pig but a son, you cannot deny that the Son has bought you with a price. In order to be cleaned up from being a pig to a son, you have to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, pigs, have been brought near, sons, by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We were all pigs before we were washed by the blood of Jesus for our sins. But there are those who try and clean themselves up, that they don't humble themselves to realize, I can't become a son until I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they don't think that's important. And they deny that Jesus had to die for their sins. They deny the one who bought them. Guess what? You're still a pig, if that's the case. You're still a pig. I find it interesting because there's a lot of people that ask me the question. They go, Dave, I know this guy, I know this woman, and they used to do this, all these things for the glory of God, and now they're living this lifestyle that is completely anti-God. Were they never saved? Or are they a prodigal? It's a good question. Here's my answer. I don't know. But this is how you know that they are a prodigal. They'll come back. They'll come back. But if they went back and they don't come back, even then, I don't know for sure because I don't know the heart. But when it comes to God's word, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. And he's not talking about prodigals. He's talking about false teachers. False teachers have bad fruit. They're pigs. They've always been pigs. That's the thing. They're just doing what is according to their nature, and that is why their fruit is bad. You'll know them by their fruit. And he's talking about false teachers. He's not talking about believers and unbelievers. He's talking about false teachers. Their fruit is always bad. That's how you know they're still pigs. when it comes to people, and I've seen it. I've seen kids go through the youth group and everything else and grow up in the church, and now they're not walking with God. Dave, were they never saved? Or this is another way I can tell. When you're a child of God, you will not be successful rebelling against him and trying to live in the world. You're his son, you're his daughter. God disciplines his children. Well, that's not fair. I have a buddy of mine. He's doing all this stuff, and he seems to be doing just fine and getting the blessings of the world and everything. I'm doing the same thing. I'm getting hammered. Yeah. Why doesn't God do anything about them? Well, because he or she is not his child. See, I kind of laugh at this, but if you gave your life to the Lord at a very early age, a lot of that had to do with us. I get that. We brought your attention to the Lord, how much he loves you, what he has done, and how you are to be a believer. And many people have received the Lord when they were younger, only later on to go, well, I don't know if I want to be a son or daughter of God. Too late. God believed you at the time when you were sincere and you said that. So now you're out there and you're kicking against the goads. And when I run into somebody that I know has grown up here in the church and they're out there and I can tell they're not doing well, they're a prodigal. They truly are a child of God. That's why they're not able to succeed in this worldly lifestyle. That's awesome. And I'll love them, and I'll just say, hey, I just want to let you know, you're never going to be comfortable out there, and I just want to let you know, I'm going to continue to pray that you'd be unsuccessful in your walk in the world. Sorry, that's my prayer for you. Because if you were successful, you'll never come back to the Lord. Another person could be doing just great out there, and I'm kind of going, I don't think that they're prodigal. I don't think as a believer, you can go and be successful in the world. I'm not saying that you can't make money and things like that, but there will always be this struggle, this angst. You're not going to be able to enjoy it. And if you are, then my prayer is that you would come to know Jesus, because you probably don't. Your nature never changed, and you're a pig. And I need to pray that you would come and be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do want to pray for all those prodigals out there. I do pray with everyone here that they would not be successful without you, that you would draw them back, that they would come to a place where they are absolutely broken and that they cannot enjoy the world. They can't enjoy life without you. I pray that you would draw them back. I pray for those who aren't prodigals. They're just pigs. We understand. We were all pigs. But you washed us in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we became sons and daughters by your blood. We are grateful for that. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, could be a prodigal. You're listening to this on the radio. You're watching this online. You're actually here in the service. And you want to come back. Come back. Ask God for forgiveness. And come back. And you're forgiven, you'll be fitted with the best robe. Lord, I pray for that. There could be those here that listening on the radio as well as online and here in the service, you want Jesus. You have not bowed the knee, received that precious gift. Lord, if there's anyone here that wants to receive Jesus, I just ask that they would pray this prayer, silent to themselves and to you. Father, I believe. I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross and make payment for my sin. Lord, I believe that. I ask that you forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my life through the Holy Spirit and change me, and I will present myself to you each and every day. Help me do that. Grow in my faith. Grow my knowledge and understanding of you. I ask for that. I pray for that. By faith, knowing that you always deliver on your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.